Good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? And it's a privilege to consider what the Lord might have for us this morning. I'd like to consider with you a portion found in the book of Isaiah. You've already been reminded of this book twice this morning, so turn with me there to Isaiah chapter 50. There are always some challenges that come in beginning anywhere than at the beginning of a book or letter. So permit me just to give a little introduction to the book of Isaiah before we zero in chapter 50. The first is that the name Isaiah means Jehovah saves. And Isaiah is considered to be a messianic prophet. There's much of Christ in this book of Isaiah, which is quoted more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament. But Isaiah was cousin to King Uzziah, so he had royal blood in him. And he was prophet to the southern kingdom. If you recall, Israel had been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern of Judah. And Isaiah lives during a time of significant turmoil during the Assyrian invasion. The nation of Assyria was the chief nation at the time, if you will, the major world power. And the Assyrians invade Israel and then later Judah. And so there's a great deal of political and social unrest during Isaiah's life. During his time, he sees really the whole nation collapse in captivity, except, if you remember, for the city of Jerusalem that the Lord miraculously preserves for himself, that city as a remnant, saying, "I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Well, why has all of this difficulty come upon the nation of Israel as a whole? Well, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, you see reason after reason after reason that they had forsaken the Lord. They had rebelled against the clear commandments of the Lord. They had fallen into rank idolatry and paganism, immorality. Despite the clear warnings of the Lord given earlier, for instance, in Deuteronomy 28, where we see many warnings there, if you do not obey the Lord, there will be consequences. It's clear. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, a people whom you did not know will eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you'll never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually, it says there, that the Lord will bring on you and your king a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 48, it says, "Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you." So this is the backdrop. This is the context of the book of Isaiah, the consequences of unfaithfulness and disobedience to God. That Israel, who has been disobedient to God, is realizing the discipline of the Lord. Hezekiah has to pay off the king of Assyria. He empties the treasury. Instead of the blessings of God coming in, they're going out. All the silver's gone. The gold is cut off of the doors and the doorposts of the temple and given to this pagan king. I mean, this is oppressive. This is humiliating. This is degrading. But that's what happens when you disobey God. But as we've already seen, the book of Isaiah also is a book of significant hope, that there is a Savior, that there is a Redeemer. Amen. So imagine this, consider this, that everything has fallen but the city of Jerusalem. And you have this idea here, as throughout redemptive history we see, that God is preserving for himself a remnant. And Isaiah says to King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19, out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, survivors. And it is to this remnant that Isaiah turns here in chapter 50, verse 10. Read with me there, Isaiah 50, verse 10, where we see these words. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, this chapter begins with a picture of marriage, that God is the husband of the nation of Israel, and that the people of God are under him as a wife. Well, amazingly, the nation of Israel was complaining against God for their sufferings. They were accusing him of being unjust. They were blaming him that he had sent them away as his wife without due cause, without reason. Now, we know God is not the author of divorce, that man is, that Moses is the one who issues a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of man's heart in Deuteronomy 24, and we see that dealt with again in Matthew 19. There's this idea of this certificate of divorce or a bill of divorce, which was issued by a husband to testify to the chaste, unblemished character of his wife. It was a formal decree, a document certifying that the wife had done nothing morally wrong, but that the reason for the divorce fell upon the husband's shoulders. I just don't want to be married to her anymore. I'm not attracted to her. She's not pleasing me the way I think she'd be pleased, but she's broken no law. She's not done anything wrong. I'm just not interested in being married to her anymore. So this certificate freed the wife from any wrongdoing, you see. The blame was on the husband for his refusal to continue to live with this wife. So people are accusing God of sending them away unjustly. And the Lord, through Isaiah, says, where's the certificate? Where is the proof of your blamelessness? Israel is convinced that it has suffered a wrong deal, a raw deal, that they have the short end of the stick, that God is the one who's abandoned them, that God is the one who is unfaithful to them, and they go on there to accuse God of selling them off to creditors to pay the debts that God has incurred for himself because of his own mismanagement. And the Lord says in the latter part of verse 1, you were sold for your own iniquities and for your transgressions. Your mother was sent away. And then what follows in this chapter is Isaiah reaffirming his own authority before the people as the prophet of God, that God is the one who has put his word into Isaiah's mind and on his lips, that Isaiah is the one who is hearing the voice of the Lord. Isaiah is the one who is obeying the Lord, who is suffering on behalf of the people of God, who is being sustained by God, who is being vindicated in the courtroom of God so that no one can bring a case against him as the Word of God. And as the unbelieving, disobedient masses in this scene become silent and fall away, Isaiah then turns to a believing remnant that is suffering in the midst of this national collapse, and he says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." We like to talk about the Christian experience as one that is on the mountaintop, with the glory of God pouring down on us, and that is certainly our position, isn't it? We are light in the Lord, Ephesians 5 tells us. But that's not always the Christian experience. It's one thing to walk with God when it's springtime, right? When the sun is shining and there's no cloud in the sky, but it's another thing to walk with God in the midst of the winter, isn't it? When it's cloudy and gloomy, it's another thing to walk with the Lord when the roof is leaking, right? And you're achy, and you don't have enough money in the bank account. That's another thing. It's another thing to go on with the Lord when you feel like you're walking in the dark, when the music doesn't seem to be as sweet to you as it once was, when it doesn't seem like God is near, and when it feels like God has somehow failed us, and that the suffering we are experiencing is unnecessary and unjust. Even those who are walking uprightly before God with a clean conscience, who are honoring God in their lives, even these can be touched by the shockwaves of sin around us, the effects of sin around us. And this is grievous. This is painful to us. The sins of other people impact us, don't they? They wound us. What do we do in our Christian walk when the darkness of our circumstances clouds our spiritual sense of direction? When you say, I don't even know what's up or down anymore. Trials can be disorienting. Now, the reason for feeling disoriented spiritually can have different causes. And I would say that it is healthy to have a certain degree of introspection, right? A certain willingness to consider yourself. Why are we discouraged? We see that in Psalm 42, after all. Why art thou downcast, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Is it because of unconfessed sin? Is there a pattern of sin? These things are common. And sin, as we know, obstructs our fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit is grieved. The clouds come in, we can't see, we feel disoriented, our compass is off. But even for this, I would say that we're generally lousy at diagnosing our own spiritual condition. So we need to come to the Lord in prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Psalm 139. Well, suppose that you examine your heart and your conscience is clear before God. You seek the Lord in prayer and there does not seem to be any conviction for sin that comes, but still you feel this oppressive darkness around you, like we find in Isaiah 50, verse 10, that there is no light. They're walking in darkness. They have no light. So you go to your spouse, you go to other Christians, you meet with your pastor, and no one can determine that you're in the wrong. You're in good fellowship with other Christians. But still, there is this present darkness. And things seem to be closing in around you, and you don't know what to do. You don't know where to go because you can't see. The eyes of your soul have gone black, if you will. Well, what are you to do? Well, it's somewhat striking that Isaiah tells us this, that in the midst of this blackness, when things don't make sense to us, what is the thing that we most need? The answer is fear. We need fear. What we most need when we are in the dark in order to survive is fear. But not just any fear. We need the fear of the Lord. Fear keeps us alive. This word in the Hebrew is simply to be afraid, fearful, dread. Now, this is complicated. We see this word used many places in Scripture, and in some places we see we're commanded not to fear. And that's a common consideration. God told Abram not to fear in Genesis 15. God told Hagar not to fear. On the other hand, Jacob, as he awoke from the vision God had given him in his dream, we find that Jacob was afraid there. He said, "How awesome in this is this place. God is here, and I didn't know it." So we could go on and consider the tensions there in the Word of God, but suffice it to consider this, Psalm 112, verse 1. It's the same word we find here in Isaiah 50. "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." And then verse 7 of Psalm 112, "He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear." So on one hand, you have blessed is the man who fears, and then you have this wonderful encouragement that you won't fear. Well, what's this about? Well, we see there's two types of fears. There is the fear of circumstances, and then there's the fear of the Lord. It is wrong for the Christian to be afraid of what might happen to him. But it is right and good and healthy for the Christian to fear God. So a right fear keeps us from wrong fear. It's scary to try to walk in the dark. If you've ever been in a cave, few have experienced true darkness. Obviously, those who are physically blind know what darkness is, but if you've ever been in a cave deep in the earth, you know what real darkness is. And it is scary. It can be paralyzing to be in the dark. When we feel like we've lost our spiritual direction, that we can't see, we shouldn't be afraid that something bad is going to happen to us. We shouldn't fear the darkness of an uncertain providence. What we should fear is God. Psalm 118, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If we're to make it through the valley of the shadow of death in this world, at all costs, we must maintain the fear of the Lord. Fear will protect us when our spiritual sense of direction is off and it doesn't make sense to us what is happening. Well, what does it mean to fear the Lord? It's to be in awe of God. Psalm 33, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Ecclesiastes 3, "God has so worked that men should fear Him." be in awe of him. Ecclesiastes 8, I know that it will be well for those who fear the Lord, who fear him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, because he does not fear God. Psalm 89, a God greatly feared in the council of the godly ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. One more, Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Think of this remnant. The world is crumbling around them. They can't escape. They can't change their circumstance. God is the one who's brought it around them and put them in it because of the sins of the nation as a whole. All they have is this darkness. Well, darkness comes to us in different ways, doesn't it? In different forms. It comes as depression, it comes as temptation, it comes as anxiety or worry. What's going to happen? What is God doing? We want to know. There's this uncertainty regarding the hand of God. You say, well, this isn't what I expected was going to happen to me in this stage of my life. This isn't what I planned for. Our number one priority should not be to know what God is doing or why God is doing it. Our top priority must be to fear the Lord. Few people fear the Lord. Isaiah is talking to a remnant, saying, who is among you that fears the Lord? Who among us here today fears the Lord? Well, you say, this is awfully abstract. You know, this fear, I'm not to be afraid of God like he's going to hurt me, but I'm to be in awe of God. I don't understand what you're getting at. Well, let's put some flesh on this word fear. To fear God is to live in obedience to God. That's what it is to fear the Lord. In verse 10, you see that the word fear and obey are in parallel. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? You see, we have a duty to obey God regardless of what our senses are telling us. You see, some days we see and feel a great sense of our obligation to obey God. Some days we have greater peace and joy in obeying, but our daily experience does not alter our unchanging obligation to obey the word of the Lord. So if your fear of the Lord has dwindled, pray and ask God to increase your faith in him. Pray and ask God to give you the power to obey him more. God promises that if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. That's a promise there. Well, we draw near to God by obeying him, by walking uprightly. Well, what do we do in the midst of spiritual darkness? I would say, give up on seeing with your mind's eye and strive to listen more to the voice of the Lord. And don't just listen, but obey. We see here that Isaiah was God's mouthpiece, that Isaiah was God's servant. That's the immediate application. The grander, fuller application is, of course, that Isaiah is simply a type of Jesus Christ, as all those prophets were. Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And in verse 6, we find these words in Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Well, in one sense, Isaiah is prophesying regarding the future suffering of the nation of Israel. In another sense, we could consider the fact that Isaiah himself suffered significantly in his life. Tradition holds that King Manasseh had him fastened between two planks and had him sawn in two, and that this is what is referenced in Hebrews 11. But this is nothing compared to the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced the greatest possible darkness on the cross, bearing not only tremendous and unjust reproach from ungodly men, but still greater, he experienced the wrath of God the Father for the sake of his church. So Jesus Christ is our standard, our perfect model for the obedience of God in the midst of the worst darkness man can conceive or heaven can conceive. And yet we find that he trusted himself. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So we see, as a matter of clear implication here, that pain and suffering do not excuse us from obeying God. It doesn't matter if we're having a good day or a bad year or a bad life. When we go through dark times in our lives, let us follow Christ's example in trusting ourselves to God the Father. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That should be the overflow of our souls. So when we cannot see with our mind's eye, let's listen all the more carefully to the voice of the Lord in Scripture. Let's trust God when we find ourselves in a dark providence. After all, we are not commanded to trust God without good reason. God is faithful. God has a plan for his people. Nothing can alter that plan. All things are working together right on time, right on schedule. We may not know specifically what God is doing, but we do know something of him, don't we? I was recently blessed by reading a book by John Flavel called The Mystery of Providence, and I would highly recommend it to you. And in this little book, Flavel goes through the wise plan of God in the life of the Christian, beginning with your birth, the circumstances of your entry into the world, the specific parents God has given you, your manner of vocation, and on, the wise and good plan of God in your life, using all these things for your good, for his glory, accomplishing all things for us. And Flavel says this: have you not plainly discerned the care of God in your preservation from so many and great dangers, as you have escaped and been carried through so far? How is it that you have survived so many mortal dangers, sicknesses, accidents, designs of enemies to ruin you? It is, I presume, beyond question with you that the very finger of God has been in these things, and that it is by his care alone that you have been preserved. Oh, it is no small advantage to a soul in a new plunge and distress to be able to say, this is not the first time I have been in these deeps. This is not the first time I have been in these deeps and yet emerged out of them. This is not the first strait we have been in, nor the first time that our hearts and hopes have been low. Surely, He is the same God now as before. His hand is not shortened, neither does His faithfulness fail. Oh, recount in how great extremities former experience has taught you not to despair. The remnant of Israel had good reason not to despair. Think of their history, freed from Egypt by God's mighty hand, delivered from numerous enemies stronger than themselves. They had been fed supernaturally from heaven. And despite their continued unbelief and murmuring and complaining, still they remained objects of God's compassion and unending loving kindness. Samuel took a stone, and what did he name it? Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And is that not the position of the Christian today? Thus far, God has helped you, hasn't He? Before going to battle, David, the shepherd boy, reviewed God's faithfulness, and he said to King Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And he did. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks of burdens beyond his ability to bear. You say, you know, you don't understand, John, what I'm going through. Nobody understands. This is the end. I can't take it anymore. Well, that was the position of the Apostle Paul. It says that he despaired even of life. He says, "That's it. I can't go on. I just want it to be over. Take my life." Why? Why is God doing this? He's doing it so that we won't trust in ourselves, but in God, Paul says. God, who delivered us from straight peril of death, will deliver us. He on whom we've set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. Matthew 16. The disciples are discussing among themselves that the fact that they have no bread, we're in trouble. "Well, do you have bread? I don't have bread. Where are we going to get bread? I have no idea." And the Lord says, "Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 or the 7 loaves of the 4,000? They couldn't recall the faithfulness of God. They're imploding, you see. God is faithful to His church. History has proven this again and again and again without fail. And what a faithful God has done in the past, He will do again. So let us repent, brethren, of the sin of forgetting the works of the Lord, of not regarding the works of the Lord, of being blind to what God has done. That was Israel's problem. Isaiah 5, "They do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands." Chapter 26, "O Lord, Your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it." Brethren, don't despair when you're in the dark. Instead, recall to your mind the past faithfulness of God in your own lives. Think of your own story. Has God ever failed you? No. Stay yourself on the promises of God. of which there are many. Job 36:7, he withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. Though at times we cannot see as we would, God still sees us, you see. And he promises to counsel us, to guide us with his eye upon us. Psalm 32:8. Well, John Flavel, in that book I mentioned, The Mystery of Providence, tells of a certain woman who had fallen into a deep and sad desertion. And so dark was her state that she refused all comfort, he says, and that she seemed to despair of the grace and mercy of God. And a minister came to her to help her reason against her false conclusions. And as he was speaking to her, she took in her hand a very fragile drinking glass from off the table that was between them. And she says to him, "Sir, I am sure to be damned as this glass is to be broken." And she threw it forcefully to the ground. But to the astonishment of both, the glass remained whole and sound, which the minister took up with admiration and rebuked her presumption and showed her what a wonder Providence had wrought for her satisfaction. Don't despair, brethren. You see, our adversary, Satan, in the words of Octavius Winslow, would tempt us to ignore our past Christian experience as a delusion and to yield ourselves to a present and dark despair. Oh, don't listen to the voice of Satan in these things. He is a liar. Isn't he? Oh God, forgive us for all but accusing God at times of working to destroy us when all of our lives the evidence has been overwhelmingly to the contrary. When things do not go as we would wish in our lives, who do we have to blame? When we're disappointed, who do we have to blame? Where in Scripture did God promise that He would give you the things that you have dreamed in your own minds for yourself? We promise ourselves all sorts of things that God never promises us, don't we? We promise ourselves jobs and houses and possessions and children and a particular spouse. So if we're disappointed, we have ourselves to blame for falsely presuming on God. Because God never once has broken His word. God does not withhold good things from His children. So if we can trust God with our souls, surely we can trust God with the brief things of this world. God, increase our faith. So, as we tie things together, what can be said to the one who fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, as recorded in Scripture? What can be said to this one who is so burdened by trials that he feels like he's lost in the darkness? Oh, beloved, hear this. Let this one trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. It is better to walk in the darkness of God's providence than in the light of your own understanding. I'll say that again. It is better to walk in the darkness of God's providence than in the light of your own understanding. The lost man will not trust in God. The lost man will not rely on God. The word here, rely, is to lean on. It's the same word we see in Judges 16 regarding blind Samson. Here you have this mighty man, humiliated, blind, and he is led by a little one to lean against the pillar for stability, right? What else can a man walking in the dark do but lean on God? You can't see, you don't know where to go. In the darkness, God teaches us not to trust in ourselves. He teaches us to wait on Him. In order to lean on God, you have to keep in step with God, don't you? You can't lean on someone who's way behind you or ahead of you or far off to the side. God has to be right there in front of us. You ever seen a blind person being led along by someone else? They're right there, aren't they? With their hand on the shoulder. Do we wait on God? God is worthy of our trust. We can put all of our weight on Him, and He will not give way. There's the difference there with Samson. You know the story. His pillar gave way. You can put all your weight on God, and He won't give way. He won't move. He will not fail us or forsake us. In the darkness, God teaches us not to trust in ourselves. He teaches us not to be quite so sure about our own footing in the dark. In the darkness, God teaches us not to trust in anything or anyone but Him. In the darkness, God takes away all the things in this world that, unbeknownst to us, have been propping us up, have been supporting us, all the crutches in our lives, all the false hopes. He's taking them out of the way, and He's causing us to lean on Him alone. As the hymn goes, when all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When darkness seems to hide His face, I trust in His unchanging grace. Now, if there's anything a lost man can't bear, it's to have his crutches taken away. You see, the lost man will fight against God tooth and nail to maintain some light for himself, to kindle a fire for himself. And Isaiah goes on to describe this in verse 11. He wants light for himself, his own fire, the fire of his own reason, so that he doesn't have to lean on God. He doesn't want God. He wants his independence. He wants to go his own way, in his own fashion, at his own time, at his own pace. The lost man kindles a fire for himself. He walks according to his own light rather than trusting in the Lord. And as he walks his own way apart from God, the God he thinks he doesn't need, he finds himself on the road to eternal damnation. You see the renegade here. He's going to do his own thing. He's going off-road. He's living by his own rules, playing games with eternity. This is the world we live in. We see it all around us. But don't be fooled by this. The runway to hell is lit by the beacons of human reason. It is a road that is well worn by those who are too clever to trust in God. There is no comfort for the lost man who will not depend on God. But there is great comfort for the Christian. You see, even in the darkest seasons of our lives, we can be sure that God is at work for our good. That He is teaching us to walk not by feeling, but by faith. That He is teaching us to listen more carefully to His voice and to obey Him. That He is teaching us to trust Him and to rely upon Him regardless of what we think or feel. Teaching us that it is better to lean on God in the dark than it is to walk in the light of our own wisdom. Brethren, regardless of what you go through in this world, never forget that the Christian at his lowest is better off still than the lost man at his best. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. He will not fail you or forsake you. Amen. Lord, we confess today that in Your light we see light. And Lord, we do thank You for all the days, Lord, when we have had a clear sense of Your presence. We thank You for all those times when we have met with You in secret, in Your word and in prayer, and have felt the nearness of Your presence. Oh Lord, forgive us for forgetting Your works. Forgive us for doubting You. Forgive us for grumbling and complaining against You. And Lord, we pray, would You be nearer to us still, Lord, and increase our faith, that we might not walk according to the light of our own eyes, knowing that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Help us, Lord, to deny ourselves and instead to cast ourselves on You as our only hope, as our only guide in this world. Amen.